This lady had an oven that wasn't working. It was Thanksgiving week. She was very upset to get a repairman. The repairman said, I can be out at such and such an hour. She says, I won't be there, so I'll leave the key under the mat. And by the way, I have a Doberman, but he's friendly, and a parrot, and she's friendly. So everything should be all right. So the guy comes to the home, gets the key under the mat, opens, steps in, and the Doberman is about 8 feet away, growl, growl, and the parrot's up there. Polly says hello, Polly says hello, but she said they were friendly, so he makes his way to the kitchen. The whole time he's repairing the oven, Polly says hello, growl, growl. Polly says hello, so he finishes the oven. He backs his way out to the front door. Polly says hello, growl, growl. Just ready to go out the front door, he says, you stupid parrot, can't you say anything else? And the parrot says, sick 'em. I read in a magazine this week that economic forecasters are about as useful as a fork in a sugar bowl. There's some truth to that. Those of you that were in the service this morning, talk about it walking us through a wide range of focus and looking at Thanksgiving and how well we all have it. I want to share with you that as we look at through some of these ideas today, I can't have anything else well up in my heart other than Thanksgiving. In 1990, it was my privilege to speak in Mozambique. And so we spent 3 days there, and at the end of that time, we were leaving Mozambique. You knelt down to give the children a kiss, and you wiped the flies off their faces, and then you gave them a kiss. Wipe the flies, and then give them a kiss. It's stunning, and you come back to Scottsdale, Arizona, in a nice home, nice clean bed, great food, and you just say, oh God, why me? Why this blessing to me? And so when Fred Beasley started our home ministry in Tanzania, same idea of poverty, what a great experience that has been for our church to adopt children, nourish the food, put in water wells, etc., etc. What a blessing. What a blessing. As I share some things with you today, it's going to be nothing short of blessing because, interestingly, almost every name that I'm going to mention at the front end of this presentation was a Christian. And every name that I'm going to mention, we don't think about it, but we owe a huge debt of gratitude to those who have gone before us and made life so very, very special. So Wayne, this outline today that you have is, by and large, when Wayne and I came to the conclusion that when it comes to poverty for a nation, not an individual, but for a nation, there's only a couple of ways out. If you're Haiti, they don't necessarily have to listen to the economics part as much as they have to do the spiritual part. Because as long as you're going to practice voodooism, voodooism is progress resistant at every point. At every point. And so as long as voodooism is going to be in your main cultural revolution, a part of you, I got to say something. You'll never, ever, ever get out of poverty. There's not enough money in the world to be given to you that you'll ever get out of poverty with voodooism. So that's the extreme case. But in all cases, we are according to what we believe. Our religion, to a strong degree, determines who and what we become. And so, obviously, religion, in our case, Christianity, is so very, very important. So if a nation is going to get out, it must have an infrastructure of religion that you love God, you respect God, you're held accountable to God, you're created in God's image. Critical concepts, but they're all true. From an economist's point of view, it's always wise to have a system that works. So in chapter 3 of our book, we looked at the systems, various systems, and incredibly, none of them have worked very well. Even as further history, on the cover of our book, the green are the nations that are doing quite well economically. The blue are the nations that are kind of middle-income countries. And then the brown and the dark red all the way to poverty. By and large, the brown and the dark red, which is about 40% of the world's population, is less than $2 a day. That's roughly what their income level is, $2 a day. But the interesting thing is, if this was 300 years ago, and today we're going to give the same lecture and hold up this picture, 300 years ago, you hold up this picture of the world, and it's all dark brown and red, the whole world. The fact of the matter is, from the beginning of time up until the year 1700, every nation of the world was poor, very poor. You're talking about the vast majority of the people living on less than $2 a day. And so poverty has been prevalent. Poverty is the natural condition. Poverty is easy. Human beings have figured out how to create poverty. They don't have to work very hard, and wham, they have poverty. So Wayne and I wondered why, since the whole world was red, but now all of a sudden there's some green. United States, Canada, Western Europe, Australia, New Zealand, South Korea now, Taiwan, Hong Kong, some green. How does that happen? And so we said, wonder why development people are not just focusing on alleviating poverty, because that's the whole world, but how do these 20 or 30 countries in the world, how do they become green, i.e. higher incomes, i.e. $40 a day, $60 a day, $100 a day? How do they do that? What is the process that countries can become green? We all are so blessed because it was just a set of events that all led to us giving to live in green. First and foremost, when you are Christian, when you believe that we're created in the image of God, when you believe that life is more important than death, and by the way, it's so interesting. You can travel in the world, and you and I would all say, one, life is more important. Life is better than death. Health is better than sickness. Freedom is better than slavery. Prosperity is better than poverty. We would all say that. But it is not true. It is not that there's a part of the world that would not say that life is better than death. They would say, no, death is better than life. They literally have sports contests, and the winner of the sports contest then has to be thrown into an open tar pit and die. The winners. The losers then sit around crying that they could not be a winner, i.e. get to die. So it is our Christian religion that says life is better than death. Our Christian religion says, I've come to give you life and life abundantly. That isn't to say that we fear death, because as we heard in the sermon this morning, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But the world does not exactly grab and hold on to the way we look at life, death, prosperity, education, literacy, etc., etc. We are so blessed to be Christians from an economic point of view. Now, I've got my economic hat on. The economic hat, it's great to be a Christian because Christianity is progress prone. Christianity is progress. It produces progress. Christianity, should we save? Yes. Should we invest? Yes. Should we work hard? Yes. Is time of the essence? Yes. Does time matter? Yes. Is time going somewhere? Yes. From Genesis to Revelation, the Alpha and Omega. Time is moving. Are we responsible to a creator God? Yes. Are we responsible to something much greater than ourselves? Yes. Is God bigger than us? Yes. Is his word more authoritative than our words? Yes. So we could go on and on and on about Christian being so progress prone. A lot of the world isn't so lucky. If you're voodoo, it's progress resistant. If you're Hindu, by and large, it's progress resistant. What do I mean, progress resistant? When the British colonized India and owned them for a period of time and decided to build a railroad system all the way through India, they thought that to build all these railroads, that wheelbarrows would make a lot of sense. So they brought in tens of thousands of wheelbarrows to build these railroads. The Indians would have none of it. They didn't want wheelbarrows. Our custom is to carry things in a basket on our heads, and we're not about to use wheelbarrows. Now, so the only point there is, if you're not going to use a wheelbarrow, you're a bit progress resistant. If you're going to think the custom of carrying things on your head, which they did, it's definitely doable. But it's not only expensive, but it's not real functional. But be that as it may, it's hard to adopt to new customs. So I call that progress resistant. When you don't educate your women, I call that progress resistant. Because the fact of the matter is, in the world, for sure now, but it's always true, you need the woman's brain and you need the man's brain. Equal brains, equal abilities, and God does all kinds of wonderful things, making especially the female able to balance so many plates at once, and that drives males crazy. I mean, if my task on Saturday is just to watch the Saturday afternoon football, that's enough. And I don't need the added problems of getting food into the house and then keeping eyes on the kids. Please, Mandy. I'm focused. But when you don't educate your women, you are being progress resistant. Well, think of how many people don't. The Muslims, by and large, don't educate their women. And the Hindus don't educate their women. So that's a huge, huge loss and being very, very progress resistant. So we're fortunate to have the spirituality. We're fortunate to have founding fathers. We're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. That says we're not endowed by government. We're not endowed by politics. We're not endowed by the intellect. We're not endowed by wealth. No, no, no. We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. So that those ideas run deep in our country. We really say it, and we mean it. When we say that one nation under God, we mean it. When we put on our currency, in God we trust, we mean it. So there's a spirituality that runs through America from day one. And many of our founding fathers were great Christians. A lot were deists, there's no question about it. So that's a whole other story. So not all were Christians as we understood it, but still, there was always a great respect for God. Even kind of a cranky guy like Ben Franklin said, no, before we're going to start our sessions on the Constitutional Convention, we're going to first pray. Because if God is big enough that he would see a sparrow fall from the sky, let us not be foolish. If we're going to create a nation, we need God's aid, God's help, God's... So even a crank like Franklin, being a deist, he still had a great belief in God. I'm not going to talk about his salvation. That is another question. But that's our background. That's our background. So then if the spiritual lines up, which is helpful for a nation to come out of poverty and start turning more and more nations to green, which by the way, the implication there is the more that Fred comes up with more ideas for our church and more mission trips, it's his heart that everybody be on one or two mission trips in a year. Because if you do that, you don't come back the same person. You just simply do not come back the same person. It changes you. And it's not what you do from the missionized country. It's a lot what they do for you. So the spiritual is the most important component. Because in a real fundamental sense, it's missing in a good part of the world that we see here that is red and dark brown. It's missing. So to continue to missionize, God bless all that do it. God bless the churches that do it. God bless the individuals to take time to go out and to do it. It's wonderful. Chapter 3 is the systems. We just figured out that hunting and gathering does not work very well. And when you hunt and you gather, you're always just that much away from starvation and poverty. You are famed for poverty if that's a system. Or if you do subsistence farming. Subsistence farming just creates no efficiencies. Subsistence farming says, I'll do it all. Subsistence farming says, I'll plant and I'll harvest, and I'll prepare the food, and I'll do the wood, and I'll do it all. And we all come say, golly, talk about an inefficient way to create wealth. And yet, we have a lot of environmentalists who live in this country right now and would like to make subsistence farmers out of all of us. Well, God bless them. God bless them. But it doesn't work. It absolutely does not work long term. And so subsistence farmers always live on the edge. They are one crop away from starvation and elimination. So what a bummer way to live. So you say, well, I can't do it all with my muscle, so maybe we could get slaves. And so slavery becomes another system that you can institute. We can build pyramids. We can build walls. We can have a lot of work that we should be doing some of that to slaves, fine. But not only is it immoral, but it is really, really not very economic. And the interesting thing about slavery in the United States is this, that Admittedly, we had to fight a war in 1860 against slavery. But the fact is, slavery was increasingly becoming less economic efficient. And so it would have people would have paid an enormous price to have slavery continues. Why? Because all a slave have is their mind and their muscle. And somehow, some way, you got to have more than just your mind and your muscle. Your muscle can only do so much. An ox can only do so much. A horse can only do so much. You need something that will create way more leverage than that. And certainly slavery, besides being so immoral. So that was another area we look at slavery, and it's moral. Feudalism. Okay, that's how we'll do it. We'll maybe hire slaves, and they would live and take part of the process. So again, feudalism is not a long-term way to try to create prosperity either. Mercantilism says you want to export more than you import. Now, it's just totally amazing how many nations even today are committed to this model of export more than you import. The case that you think of most right now is China. China manufactures exports. Manufactures exports. So that is their model, to manufacture and export. Except there's one little problem, that over the long term, it doesn't work. That's a form of mercantilism. Mercantilism says you want to export a lot and hardly import anything. And so it's an export philosophy. So this has been around now hundreds and hundreds of years. And did the Japanese use that successfully for a little while to manufacture and export? Yes, they did. But did that model carry Japan the distance? Are you kidding me? In 1990, Japan went into recession, and it's in recession as we speak. It's like 20, 30 years. It's not a model that'll work. The Chinese now have tried it, done it, and certainly in the initial stages, it works well, manufacture and export. But China is now running up against the wall that this model is starting to run into all kinds of problems. So they have to rethink that through. So in our book, we talked about feudalism. In our book, we talk about mercantilism. We talk about these man-made systems that just have not worked. And of course, I'm going to mention what has worked for us, but I just want to tell you where this is going. Let me do it this way. I will start from the front. Let's talk about the front end of this, because I wanted to bring in Karl Marx and some communism and socialism over here. Let's do that in just a minute. Let's back up before 1870, the Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx. Let's not go there yet. Let's back up here to say, here's some things that happened in our histories in a strong way. In 1215, the people in the United Kingdom got sick and tired of the king not coming under the laws that he passed. So the king would pass the laws, but all you follow them, but no, the king and the court does not have to follow them. And they wrote out a Magna Carta, and it's celebrated about 30, 40 miles out, where that little monument out of London, about 40 miles out of London, the Magna Carta, where there would be rule of law, and they met with the king. The people met with the king and said, you too have to come under the law, and he agreed to sign on because he needed their tax money. So they made an agreement that there would be rule of law. Rule of law is critical. Most countries of the world do not have rule of law. We have rule of law. Our founding fathers, they not only knew the Magna Carta, they not only knew the writings of John Locke in the 17th century, but we had rule of law. We have a rule of law such that we will have a government that has some checks and balances. We will have a government of a legislative, executive, judicial checks and balances, somehow checking the power of any one of those power centers. We will have 13 state governments against the federal government, eventually 50 state governments, little laboratories against the federal government, and somehow they can battle it out. The battle right now is half of the states said, no, we do not want Obamacare, and we do not want these exchanges. The other group of states that says, we do want Obamacare, and we want these exchanges. Well, let's just see how this all comes out. Once again, checks and balances and trying to create rule of law. Rule of law to somehow, some way, limit the federal government. That was always the world worry, and it always will be the worry. We will live with that worry, and we will die with that worry. That is not going to be changing, because the federal government will always try to expand its powers and become bigger and bigger and control more and more of people's lives. They're liable to allow the government to do that because on this side, they'll make big promises. We'll promise you free health care. We will promise you a retirement. We'll promise you all kinds of entitlements. We'll promise you that they can't fire you. We'll promise. And so, and by the way, and then we'll have the national defense that will also defend you. So we will promise you security, both from physical harm and enemies, and economic harm, because government will provide for you. So that's always the promise. That's always the promise. There's no way that they can possibly deliver on those promises, and yet people pretty well swept in. People not thinking that, you know what, a government big enough to give me everything I want is also big enough to take everything that I have. So James Madison, who wrote a lot of the Constitution, and by the way, there's another rule of law document, the Constitution, with what? Lots of delegations, lots of enumerations. Federal government, these are your delegated powers, no more. Federal government, these are your enumerated powers, no more. So, once again, checks and balances in a great Constitution, but the point is, a government big enough to give you everything you want is also big enough to take everything you have. And James Madison, who was part of writing this Constitution, said this: we've designed this government to protect freedom from democracy and the individual from the majority. The founding fathers knew that government would always be growing, and a bigger government meant a smaller individual. A bigger government also always meant a smaller citizen. So they knew it. And so what are we going to do to try to limit government? Well, rule of law. Keep taxes as low as you possibly can. Not allow government to regulate so much. Watch, be very careful of taking entitlements. Because at one moment, you take entitlements, you're a taker, but somehow that money had to be created so that there's something to give. There's not going to be anything to redistribute if there ain't none. That is to say, wealth has to be produced before it can be redistributed. And so, as far as these systems that we talk about, the United States has been more interested in production, output, creativity, and creation than it has been in redistribution. Now think of that as a comparison to Western Europe, who said, no, it's not life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. No, it's equality, it's justice, and it's fairness. Now you try figuring that one out. Equality, justice, and fairness. They're wonderful words. They're wonderful. But what does justice mean? Does justice mean that if Bill Gates has $80 billion and I have hardly anything, does justice mean stealing from Bill Gates to help Barry Asmus? Is that the meaning of justice? See, so my point is, justice is a very slippery concept. But then it can come to solidification when you add to justice equality. That truly is the welfare state of Western Europe's idea, equality. Now you've really got a pig in the poke, because when you start talking about equality, you absolutely have to be talking about an entity that is able to take then from A and give to B. But when you take from A and give to B, understand something. Every government job is created from the body parts of jobs slaughtered in the private sector. You have to take taxes before you can use taxes to give and create some kind of equality. So nations that are committed to equality, they too are going to have a very hard time really moving to green and staying to green. All you have to do is look at Western Europe in 1970 and 80 compared to the United States, and certainly a number of countries, the UK included, France included, Germany included, fairly similar GDPs, per capita GDPs, fairly similar. But you watch the last 30 years where this welfare state has become more intense in Western Europe, and now Germany, who just in 1990 was thought to be ready to become the most powerful nation on earth, Germany, hardly. Our per capita GDP is something like 50,000. Germany is something like 38 or 40. Wait, they have slipped. France has slipped. The UK has slipped. When you commit to equality, when you commit to redistribution, you're doing nothing to create prosperity. As we thought about this book, what do nations have to do to create prosperity? And to be honest with you, when we started the book, we really didn't realize that Africa had no growth between 1950 and the year 2000. In other words, 50 years now. So what has Africa been from 1950 through the year 2000? Democracy? Yep. All 55 countries had democracy. Wait, but it's not democracy that creates wealth. It's freedom that causes wealth, not democracy. And so when the colonialists left Africa, when Greece and Portugal and the UK and France and Germany all stopped being colonists, kicked out of Africa, the one thing that they left back for Africa was socialism. Because they all believed in socialism. That's what they are. That's what they're all about. And so that's the legacy that they leave to the Africans. And so somehow they convince the Africans to believe that if they have a democracy and have a vote, that somehow democracy and a vote is going to create prosperity. Not in 100 years. And it didn't. And so this, the evil that came into the world with the 1875 ideas of Karl Marx, Das Kapital, the Communist Manifesto, two things. One, we're going to make private ownership illegal, and two, we're going to abolish God. So we're going to abolish both God and private ownership. Both horrid ideas. Loser, loser, loser. You abolish God, you miss the whole idea. You abolish private ownership, and you have no freedom. So when you abolish private ownership, you abolish freedom. But when you abolish freedom, you abolish all mechanisms by which you can create prosperity. Because the only way you can create prosperity is economic freedom. For you to have the freedom to move where you want, for you to have the freedom to hire and fire, for you to have the freedom to save and invest, for you to have the freedom to own, operate, etc., etc. Economic freedoms. Economic freedom is the only economic model that will move towards some prosperity. But if you don't have those economic freedoms, you're really, really dead. And that's exactly what Karl Marx gave us. So it's just amazing that this model can fit. Look what the Marxian model did to Russia. Look what the Marxian model did to China. Look what the Marxian model did to Africa for 50 years, from 1950 up to 2000, saying it's democracy, democracy, democracy. It's not democracy. It's economic freedom. It's economic freedom. It's economic freedom. Of course, if you're going to have economic freedom, you need free markets. Free market. The market is a miraculous instrument of communication. The market just happens. The market is. Gravity is. Leaves are green. You don't have to design it. You don't have to manage it. You don't have to create it. The market just happens. Just allow you to sit across from someone and do a voluntary exchange. Mutual benefits for voluntary exchange. And now enough of those, and you'll just do that naturally. You don't need anybody to help you along with that idea. Here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to sit down across from the person and drive the best bargain you can. Come on. You could do that yourself. You don't need any aid in that. The markets happen. It's an invisible hand. Adam Smith called it the invisible hand of the market. And it was. And he wrote his book in 1776, the same day that the book, The Wealth of Nations, came out, is the year that we had the Revolutionary War, 1776, and are living in freedom, free markets, economic freedom, freedom to move, save, invest, etc. That's what we've been so blessed. Now, the setup for that is, again, a whole bunch of things that happen not of our own volition. We can't take any credit for it. When those folks stood up against the king in 1215 and decided to have a Magna Carta, we had nothing to do with it, but that was the beginning of the seeds of freedom, the Magna Carta and rule of law. And then we start moving through time. And interestingly, everything that began to happen then was progress prone. When Gutenberg came up with the printing press in 1450, I can't tell you what happens to a nation and a people when you have a way to print it and get things out in volume. The printing press. As a matter of fact, the Reformation, Luther's Reformation, roughly I'm thinking 1515, something. I might not have the date quite right, but somewhere in that area, the Reformation was made possible because of the printing press. In 1450, there were no Bibles in this world. By the year 1500, there were millions of Bibles in this world. By the year 1500, 50 years after the printing press, there were 35,000 books, volumes, like the Bible, etc., that were now existing. And so the Reformation, when Luther pounded his thesis to the Wittenberg door, for sure, the Reformation, because of the printing press, Gutenberg, Christian, Luther, Christian. Then you have just one invention after another. Sir Isaac Newton helping us understand the laws of motion, understanding the laws of gravity. All of a sudden, you have books coming out on medicine and mineralogy and other things that are very, very helpful. So these are almost all of those were Christian writers. John Locke, in the middle of the 17th century, writes his great book called Two Treatises of Government, where John Locke said, no, you know what? To make this work, you need private ownership and you need freedom. You've got to have, because if you take away ownership, you take away economic freedom. Sure enough, he's exactly right. But the point is, that was our legacy. So we have Gutenberg. We have Isaac Watts. We have Adam Smith. We have all these wonderful things that began to build, to head a nation towards green. And so when we do start our nation, one of the first things that happened, was that Thomas Jefferson, God bless him, says a country has to be surveyed. And so he laid it out there in Oberlin, Ohio, as the north-south axis. And that axis for the whole United States, as it came out to be, was surveyed so that no matter where you would go, north, east, west, or south, you knew it was an identifiable address. And so by the time 1900 comes and my grandparents move over came through Ellis Island to Michigan, to Colorado, get out of a train in Denver, Colorado, and start wandering along the Platte River. And they wander 90 miles to the northeast of Denver along the Platte River. And then they move off the Platte River a few miles, and here's a little town called Hill Rose, 90 people. Grandpa says, no, that's too crowded. So they went out 5 miles from Hill Rose, and they put in a stake. They put in a stake and says, okay, we'll call this on. They're able to go to the county recorder, and they know exactly where Grandpa is. They says, on this parallel, this measurement, this is what Grandpa Asmus has. And he had to pay a dollar at that time, $2.50 an acre. And so he bought 160 acres, $320 or a little bit more. And now he has an identifiable address and a place to begin staking his stake. And it was nothing. It was a sand hill. It was rattlesnakes. It was nothing. But it's amazing what a little water, a little irrigation, a little cultivation, a little plowing can do to a piece of land, and all of a sudden he makes it. And now they know who owns it, my grandpa. Now my grandpa starts picking up what you call collateral. He can go to the bank and borrow $50. Why can he borrow? Because that's my land. See, I put a little house on it, and I put a fence around it, and that's mine. So, hey, banker, can you loan me $50 or $100, and that's your collateral? Of course I can. Identifiable address, piece of land. The countries of the world, by and large, don't have it. Don't have the land identified. When Wayne and I had the privilege to go to Albania and be with the Prime Minister of Albania, and we talked about, gee, you have all those beautiful beaches there, Hawaiian-type beaches, not one hotel, not one job, not one anything, nothing. No one's, why don't you develop those beaches? We don't want to sell our land to foreigners. You don't have to sell your land. Lease it. So you make arrangements that Ritz-Carlton and Four Seasons and JW Marriott can lease, take a 30 or 50 year lease, and begin to develop that land. Isn't it going to be interesting that some of you, and certainly your children, are going to say, where are we going to spend a vacation this summer? And somebody's going to say, let's go to Albania. That's a pipe dream. That's a pipe dream. Former communist country. So, yeah, no kidding. They need an identifiable address. The poor people of this world have some housing, but they don't have a title to that housing. They grow some crops. They don't have a deed to those crops. They have some small businesses, but they don't have articles of incorporation. The point, they don't have a property document. They do not have a property document. And it's that property document that can turn assets into capital. It's that property document that allows someone, 90% of the entrepreneurial startups in America come from a second mortgage on your home. But you can't get a second mortgage on your home without a first mortgage. The minute you pick up that first mortgage, you now have a property document. Now, if someone's going to loan you some money, they will take out a second mortgage on it because they have collateral. The poor people of this world cannot get collateralized. Okay, so we say spiritual is the most important. The second most important is economic freedom. And so if we just talk about one subject with people in poor countries, we'll talk about economic freedom. If we talk about the main subject, we think a spiritual has a lot to do with everything, and the Christian religion is not only progress prone, but the only one. Gandhi didn't offer his life to me to save my soul. None of the great leaders of the world ever did that for me. Jesus did. Jesus did. There is no salvation in any other than the name of Jesus. And so we are so privileged. Privileged to have Jesus, but privileged to have the Magna Carta of 1215, to have the printing press, to have the ideas of John Locke, to have the inventions of Sir Isaac Watt and a dozen other Christian guys all kind of coming together to one little piece at a time to say that we could then have a country like this. And so not only did Thomas Jefferson give us addresses, not only did Jefferson, this is just 10 years after the Declaration of Independence, he did this in 1785, is when he had a surveyor survey everything that there was and could be. 1785. So right away, we had a country with identifiable addresses. Right away, you could go into the county seat or whatever and buy a piece of this for $1 an acre or $2 an acre. They would let local juries decide what's the price they're going to charge. That's just good fortune. I mean, my grandparents spoke Russian, for crying out loud. They never really learned to speak English very well. They wanted all their kids to speak English, but they did. So that's so interesting. So here, without the language, with nothing but knapsacks, so to speak, on their back, they were allowed to drill down. Not only them, but you just fly across this country now, and you see how it's marked. Miles, miles, miles. There you see it. Wherever you fly, you see it. That all started in 1785 under Jefferson. Most countries do not have verifiable addresses. Most countries do not have title, property documents. Most countries cannot get collateralized. And if you cannot get collateralized, that is, turn an asset into capital. If you can't turn your asset into capital, you will starve to death forever. And so they have to hear that message. So, as we are into this Thanksgiving season, and you think of things to be thankful about, think about the things that we all have that we had zero responsibility for, none. All these things done for us, all these inventors, all these great ideas, all Adam Smith giving us specialization in trade, Adam Smith telling us that that trade is like a constant moving machine that never stops. Those ideas sometimes don't come natural. You mean 7 million of us could move to a little place called Manhattan Island, 7 million of us, and we could all specialize, and somehow there would be enough food and drink and gasoline and cars and things for 7 million of us stacked up in a little place? Oh yes, Adam Smith said. Oh yes. In fact, that's exactly how you want to do it. Specialize and trade. Specialize and trade. Everybody, find your specialty, do it. Then you have oil. And now when you talk about fossil fuel, now you're talking about going from ox to the horsepower to muscle power to all of a sudden leverage. Now one man sitting in a diesel train pulling 100 cars in that train is doing the work of 50,000 men. One man, diesel, fossil fuel, 50,000. Now we're talking. Now we're cooking. Now we're going to be able to move from poverty to prosperity because you're making each person more productive. It was funny when Wayne and I got to speak at Beijing University and for the State Department, I had some economists come up And because in my talk, I talked about one man on a John Deere self-propelled 45-foot combine who could do the work of 5,000 men. One man, one combine, do the work of 5,000. And the Chinese economist said, that's not going to work in China. What are we going to do for the 4,999 guys that you kick out of a job and let one guy do all that work? To try to explain to him that, look, if you let one guy do it, you get all the combining of the grain that you need. Now, if those 4,999, if all they did was write poetry, at the end of the day, you've combined the grain and you've written 4,999 pieces of poetry. But that's not what those 4,999 people are going to do. They're going to do something productive. What are they going to do that's productive? That's easy. God created us with unlimited wants. Now, when Wayne and I share that, for our Christian audiences, are these guys losing their minds? Listen. Wayne didn't create man with unlimited wants. I didn't. God created us with unlimited wants. What I mean unlimited wants is we could have a $15 Mickey Mouse wristwatch and it would do just fine. We could have a $200 wristwatch and it'll do just fine. Some of you, right this moment, have a $5,000 Rolex. It'll do just fine. But some of you will put a lot of diamonds to that and might even have $150,000, or there was one advertised in the Wall Street Journal long ago, $375,000. Now, folks, when you pay $375,000 for a wristwatch, it's not about time. It's not about time. And there's where it's really wonderful to be a Christian. If God blesses you with that kind of money that you can spend $350,000 on a watch, just imagine how that money could be used. Because, see, the fact of the matter is, it's not our money, it's His money. The question is never how much of my money am I going to give to God. That's never the question. The question always is, how much of God's money am I going to spend on Barry and Mandy? That's the question. And so if we need a $100,000 automobile, I hope you don't criticize us. Maybe I do hope you. No, but the point is, that's not going to be our business. Our noses are not there. That's between Mandy and Barry and God. But I don't think I could do that. Okay, I'm choosing something, admittedly, that we haven't, so I lucked out because I got to choose what I chose just then. I'm not going to buy $100,000. So our poor brothers and sisters in Christ, in China, in South America, in Africa, if they could come and see Barry and Mandy's home. So, Barry, so you're saying it's not how much of my money I'm going to give to God, but how much of God's money I'm going to spend on myself. Question, do you and Mandy think you're spending enough? Yeah. You think four bedrooms is enough? Especially when there's only two of us. You think a pool, is that enough? Is 24,000 gallons enough? Or do you think 70,000 gallons would be just a little bit better? See, so as I share the story, please, I don't want any of you to act like Barry and Mandy have figured all this out. But I do know this. I'm asking the right questions when I ask it this way. And when I ask it this way, you and I and all of us know that the world lives very, very poor compared to the rest of us. Now, when the first inclination, though, is to give government aid, please think that through. Please, we must think that through. Because isn't it interesting that the 15 countries in Africa that have received the most aid from the United States are doing more poorly than the 35 countries that have not. Isn't that interesting? So what happens here? A lot of times helping people to become helpless is not an act of kindness. But a lot of times aid never gets to the poor in a million years. It goes right into the leader's bank accounts, off to Switzerland that money goes. And so they're stealing. It's legalized thievery. What they've done with aid is legalized thievery. And as many Christian writers would say this, they'd say, look, a lot of times when helping hurts to Christian guys, when helping hurts, or another Christian writer talking about the aid trap, i.e., there's now dozens of books that say it's a waste. Aid is a waste. The interesting thing about us going to Tanzania, that thing is managed. And it has to be managed for a while. If Fred and his people wouldn't be on top of that, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. But I have to believe that all of a sudden money is not spent anywhere near the way Scottsdale Bible Church would prefer. That is to help the kids. That is to help in food production. That is to create some clean water so they don't have to be drinking brackish water. That is enriched foods. That is. And I think for a while, when you do that, as a church, we have a responsibility to continue to manage it. The sooner we can turn it over, the better. Because anytime we have any acts of paternalism, you know how that appears to the poor? They just hate it. Paternalism stinks. They have dignity too. And they too want to be given the responsibility to supporting their families. But I tell you, when you haven't had the Magna Carta, and you haven't had one break after another, the John Locke's and the Thomas Jefferson's and the surveys and the verifiable addresses and the private ownership and the private property and the economic freedom to hire and fire and sell and save and invest and freedom to own and operate, blah, 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 blah. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? So we just bow to our knees, especially at Thanksgiving. We just say, God, we're so fortunate to eat these magnificent banquet meals, but not just on Thanksgiving. I had one last night. Excuse me. Come on. So, boy, to use what has been handed to us, and for us then to be generous and help others. Wow. But let's do it smartly. Let's not do it unintelligent. Let's do it creatively. Let's do it so that something happens from the bottom and then more and then more and more. Saturday, I thought I was going to spend 15 minutes doing Chuck Colson still has Breakpoint on the radio, his company does. And they do it out of California. And so we were going to do a couple of Breakpoints, 1 or 2 minute shows. And the guy, so we did one, and then we did another, and then we did another. And so they have enough Breakpoints now to last all year long. And they only wanted one. And the guy said to me, you know, I got a hold of your book. That's why I called you. And I felt I was holding something that was spiritual. And I said, dear friend, you were. Not that I, a layman, could recognize it. I would write the first chapter. Wayne would rewrite it and add all the scripture. That's the only part that he had to play. And then he would rewrite the second chapter. and then add all the scripture. And we did that for all the chapters. And this is the truth. Not for 1 minute did I think that we had a good or great book. And I didn't because I could only see what I did, and I thought that could never be great, but it can turn out when you can move in 472 pieces of scripture. When God says it, not me, nor not anybody else. And so I think that's what happened on that radio show Saturday afternoon when we talked and we talked and we talked. And we did show after show after show because we have 79 factors of creating prosperity. A lot of those have to do with the values. A lot of those have to do with the spiritual. Some obviously have to do with the economic, because I guarantee you, hunting and gathering, subsistence farming, feudalism, mercantilism, communism, socialism ain't gonna get it done. They're backwards. They all create disincentives. You want to create incentives from an economist's point of view. So, it's been more fun than a barrel of monkeys. I feel always privileged. What time is it? Is it time to go about? I always feel so privileged to get to teach Wayne's class. I sure do it different than he does, don't I? Can you imagine? See, this is Wayne's outline. You know that's Wayne's outline. That's not Barry. There's nothing Barry about it. I mean, gosh, it's all there. How does he do it? He copies it right out of the book. Well, anyway, bless his heart. Any questions? I'd be delighted as we talk about our church, our future.
Have you seen an example of any groups that are, or governments that are starting to understand that and are getting it and creating wealth?
Yeah. Friends, you know, the news is very good. The news is, forget this book. It's not going to be because of this book. But here's the news. You see, 40% of the world is brown or dark red. End of this century, end of the 21st century, 80 more years, 85 more years, and most of this world is going to be green. You can knock your head against the wall forever thinking socialism is going to work. It doesn't. And finally, after trying all other things, China went 500 years trying everything else. And finally, Deng Xiaoping said, let's try the market. Now, do I like Deng Xiaoping? No. Would Deng Xiaoping take your head off at Tiananmen Square? He did. In China, they don't count heads. They cut them off. They chop them off. So I'm not impressed with communism at all. But to do something intelligent economically, i.e. move to the market, allow ownership, allow some economic freedom, China has done that. By the way, China has done that to a strong degree because there's 100 million Christians in China. South Korea did that because Christianity is becoming one of the most powerful religions, is the most by far, in South Korea. So oftentimes, it's both the market and Christianity coming together. But just even if countries don't become Christians, they can step up their poverty and move it towards prosperity if they start doing some intelligent things. They will, because with the internet, we now have access. In another year or so, 5 billion people on the planet will have access to internet. And so they, too, can read about specialization and trade. They, too, can read about ownership and rule of law. They, too, and all of a sudden, you never know how it's going to happen as countries begin to adopt. But most would believe that prosperity is better than poverty. Most would believe that life is better than death. Most would believe that health is better than sickness. Most would believe that education is better than illiteracy. So I think the long-term answer, Sean, to that one is, over time, Africa now has spent 10 years groping towards the market, finally giving up on a lot of the socialist ideas that have run Africa for 50 years. Will it be slow in Africa? Yes, it'll be slow, because their culture believes in equality. Their culture says that if the aunt gives this woman $100, at the end of the day, she should divide it up with all her friends and all her neighbors. That's why Haiti, you build something in Haiti, they'll tear it down and turn it into money, because they think giving everybody a dollar is better than having one little institution there called a building, better that we break it into pieces. So that equality idea is a killer. You can't get collateralized. You can't ever create wealth. You can't ever turn assets into capital with that equality idea. And that is a strong African idea of equality. Over here, Ron.
Thank you. Barry, is the population of non-Christian folks around the world increases and our population decreases, the concept you're talking about economically, how does that affect what we're looking at in terms of progress?
Well, if the numbers keep going that way, and let's take the Muslim group, for example, what I think I see happening in Western Europe is I think I see Paris becoming more and more Muslim and less French. I think I see London becoming more and more Muslim and less English. And I see that pretty much all through Western Europe. So the point is then, if they become the dominant religion, they are committed to not educating girls. They are committed to not recognizing success. They are committed to being hateful of anything from the West, and therefore we're not going to take anything from the West because the West is Satan. Well, I would say the same thing then about Western Europe as I would say about Haiti. I don't see, as long as they're going to practice voodooism in a strong way, I don't think Haiti has a Chinaman's chance of ever becoming fairly wealthy, and with Western Europe. So it depends on the area of the world you're talking about. China now, with 1.4 billion people and 100 million Christians, you know the interesting thing about 100 million Christians? The Christianity is evangelical. We want to share our faith. We want everybody to get the four spiritual laws and start from there and then grow in Christ. So, and by the way, I'll just say this, just as an antidote, and I'll let Wayne talk more about this if he wants to, because this is way outside my pay scale. To sit with some Chinese and have them tell a story of a whole village meeting Jesus. I don't know how to process that, only in the sense of, if it's true, that's how I feel about it. So Jesus is still the answer. Still the answer, however the world's going to go. Next question.
I wanted to ask you, Barry, when you were talking about when Thomas Jefferson had the United States plotted and staked, and that other countries didn't do that, isn't most of Europe now plotted and staked?
Or most of what?
Europe.
Oh, definitely. Yeah, sure. So that's not an excuse for Western Europe. They are surveyed, plotted, and every piece of property has a property document in Europe. Cars have a property document, houses have a property document, piece of equipment has a property document. So no. Western Europe's not missing that one. That's hurting a lot of countries in the world, but not that one. Western Europe is making a decision to say, one, private ownership should be abolished as well as God. I mean, I've got to read this to you. Thank you. You've got to listen to this. You're going to love this. Where's the page number?
Russia.
I don't know where the page number is. Something out of a famous historian from Harvard, doggone, I don't know. Can't find. Shoot. You'd have sure enjoyed it if I could have read it.
What about Russia? Does Russia plot their land?
Does Russia what?
Plot their land.
Oh, sure, sure. Yes, yes. Russia, in that sense, is more like the West. I think where we don't see it is in a lot of Asia. Obviously, we don't see it over in Papua New Guinea. Obviously, we haven't seen it in Africa. But it can happen. It's so easy. It was interesting when some Albanian folks came into our office. We had the whole country of Albania on a wall. And who owns what? So in today's age, it's not that complicated. We're living now in an age of going from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 to 2, 4, 8, 16, 32. So as we move from linear to exponential, oh my. My, is that a different paradigm?
Barry, I have a question regarding the United States. We have lost God in so many parts of our country, so many parts of our lives. And how do you see the United States evolving because of the liberal thinking in so many areas as opposed to, you know, you say the African, by the end of the century, the African nations will become more green. Will the United States become less green because of our
If
governments?
This trend continues, just look at France and you'll see us. Look at Europe and you'll see us. Europe is the laziest continent in the world. Europeans don't work hard anymore. Europeans want 6 weeks of vacation time. They want a year off when they have babies and. So, leisure, vacation. That's not what describes America, but that's what will increasingly. That's what happens too when you create dependence. When you do entitlements, helping people to become helpless is not an act of kindness. To think of all the money that we've spent on food stamps, all the money that we've spent on welfare, and yet to be in this kind of a position in the 21st century with all that money? No. The reason why is because you think you're doing people a favor when you help, but you're really hurting. You think you're really doing a couples a favor when you pay for their babies, but all it is you get rewarded for what you do and have more babies and more money, and so the welfare dependency becomes even deeper and stronger. So unfortunately, we are following France, to name one country, in just a beautiful way. Keep getting God out. Keep bringing liberalism, progressivism in, and continue to do that year after year after year. And the next thing you know, and here's why this country won't come unglued on this, is because living like the French is not all that bad. To have a $38,000 annual per capita income when most of the world's poor have less than $2 or $3 or $4 annual per capita. The French are rich, rich beyond comparison. So Americans will put up with all of this for a long, long time. Literally boiling the frog to death. Just keep turning up the heat, more entitlements, more government, bigger. And so every premonition is in that kind of direction. There are some of us that say, let's fight back. Let's do it in a gentlemanly way, but let's try to hold on to what make this country so great. And that still is not an impossibility. that I think that is still a strong possibility. I mean the fact that not one Republican governor has lost an election in the last 8 or 10 years is just, to me, totally amazing. The fact that even though we're promised free health care, many of us have grave doubts about free health care. We like to choose our doctor, choose our insurance company, and insurance, and but we know that in a single-payer system such as Europe, less doctors per capita, less everything. It is true that they do have longevity, but it's a lot because of what we do in our diet and other things. Oh, we got to go, huh, Ron? Jesus, thank you for this wonderful facility that you've blessed us with. Thank you for this church. Thank you for our pastors. Thank you for all the people that come alongside our pastors and work so hard to bless us in the Sunday school classes and all the rest, children's ministries, special needs, etc. God, you're so good to this church, and we're thankful. Thankful beyond words. We pray that everything we say and do and give is reflected back to you. Lord, we want you to have the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.